Now we said last night that if you want to harvest in 4 weeks, you can grow squash. If you want to harvest in 25 years, you can grow trees. But if you want to harvest that spans eternity, grow men. And that's what we're all about here this weekend, is growing in grace, manning up by the grace of God. So get your little pamphlet right here and turn over to page 6. There's a number on this one. Page 6. We're going to be talking about running to win. Now you know in order to finish well, you need 4 things. You need a mentor, you need a protege, you need an exhorter, and you need a confidant. If we're going to finish well, you need a mentor like Moses. You need a protege like Joshua. You need an exhorter like Barnabas, and you need a confidant, somebody to confide in. Scores of people in the Bible started out really well. Only a few finished well. So we're going to talk about how to run this race and finish well. You need a team. You've got to build a team in order to finish well. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Take your scriptures there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Find that in your Bible. Stand to your feet if you would please this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Notice what it says here. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you might obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Paul said, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified. Men, this morning there is a race to run. There's a race to run. It says there in verse 24, don't you know that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize, so run that you might obtain. Lord, would you have a word in season for every heart here this morning? Thank you for all these men. God, thank you for these pastors. God, thank you for this burden. Lord, that we as men, Father, could run our race and we could finish well. Father, would you just anoint this session this morning and give something for our hearts, because we expect it in Jesus' name. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. All right, point number one, there's a race to run. My understanding is that Paul was referencing the Isthmian Games in ancient Greece. These were like Olympic Games that were held in Corinth. They had worldwide fame. And he uses the analogy here of a runner and a boxer and applied these to himself as a preacher. Now, the race to run is a deliberate run. Say that out loud. A deliberate run. He said, I run not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. He's not beating the air. He wasn't the shadow boxing. It was very calculating. Muhammad Ali was the heavyweight champion of the entire world. He used to say, I float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. He was on a plane one time, and the stewardess said to Muhammad Ali, she said, fasten your seatbelt. Ali said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. The stewardess said, Superman don't need no plane. You know, in life, you got to make the punches count. And you know what? If the devil's been wearing you out, prayer's the 1-2 punch, brother. It's the way to strike back. It's the way to get even. Now, the scripture here says that many run. Many are in the race, but only one is going to win. How many believe we're in it to win it?
Mm-hmm.
Say that out loud. I'm in it to win it. Say that real loud. I'm in it to win it. Say it even louder.
I'm in it to win it.
Now running requires dedication, requires concentration, training, effort. It requires spiritual ambition. It's a deliberate run. Notice this race is a disciplined run. a discipline run. He said, I keep under my body. I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection. My understanding is when he said, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, it literally means I buffet my body. In other words, he handled himself roughly. The word buffet here means to hit under the eye. He's spiritually speaking, he gave himself a black eye. He said, I pummel my body. I subdue my passions. I restrict my behavior. I annoy myself into compliance. I buffet my body. I discipline myself. And I chastise myself because I've got to remind me of who's in charge. Listen to this, men. My appetites, my bodily appetites will not control me. I have strong bodily appetites, and a lot of us do it more ways than one, but I'm here to tell you, our bodily appetites cannot control us. He said, I keep it under subjection. Now, the Apostle Paul was a slave driver. He said, I enslave my body. My body's going to serve me, and I'm not going to serve my impulses. How many know that immediate gratification defeats the long-term goal of godly character? Mm-hmm. Oh, my dear brethren, if you don't deprive your body, your flesh will dominate you. And here he says, Paul was serious about his race. He whipped his body into submission. Can I say this here this morning? All men have to battle impulsive lust. Is that true or not? Amen. All men have to battle laziness. We have to battle drifting. We have to battle giving in to fleshly appetites. I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul, he went through a whole ordeal of experiences, brother. But look at him. He said in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was in journeyings often, in danger, perils often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, dangers among false brethren. Listen to this. In weariness and painfulness and watching often. You talk about your best life now. I'll tell you what. We need the best life for eternity. Amen. And we're going to have to. There's a battle. There's a battle here. There's a race to run. And he said he was in hunger and thirst and fastings often. Fastings often. You know, Wesley and his disciples fasted 2 days a week. Even so far as to say, if a man doesn't fast, he's not even saved. I think that was a little overstatement right there. But suffice it to say, in American Christianity, we've really not heard a lot, in most places anyway, about this business of fasting. But Paul said he fasted often. That meant that he longed and hungered for Christ more than carbohydrates. That's saying something. I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul, his desire for God outweighed his desire for desserts. And I'll tell you what, you'll never beat the flesh without drastic measures. I'm just telling you that Paul said he fasted often. He was running his race. He was denying himself. Now, men, this morning, do you ever get hungrier for God than you are for food? Do you ever get hungrier for God than you are for food? Oh, I'll tell you what, it's a disciplined run, but listen to this. It's a self-denying run. A self-denying run. Now look at what he said in verse 27. Lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified or a castaway. Now, castaway means unapproved, rejected, reprobate, cast out, disqualified. And Paul had a healthy fear of washing out. He was afraid he would become a castaway. So he denied himself. Anybody remember Gilligan's Island? Didn't take much to entertain us back in those days, amen? So you got the minnow shipwreck on some deserted island. You got the skipper. This is a real likely cast of characters on a minnow. The millionaires, the Hollywoods. You got Ginger, the movie star. You got Marianne. You got Skipper. And you got Gilligan. They were castaways. And there was no hope of rescue. And Paul feared becoming a castaway. Can I just say something to you this morning? If you're saved, you have a divine nature. Do you believe that? We've been made partakers of the divine nature. 1 Peter, we've been made partakers of the divine, say that out loud, divine nature. Do you believe that? Amen. Most churches I go to, They're all the time reminding us of how depraved we are. Somebody needs to remind us that we have a new nature, we have a new heart, we have a new identity, we have a new birth certificate, we have new spiritual fingerprints. Our brother, I'm here to tell you, we have devilish propensities. That's true enough, but can I just say something to you? If you're saved, you've got a brand new nature. You're not the old you.
Yeah.
And I think we need to hear more talk about the new you, Christ in you. Now, Paul said, all things are lawful to me. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. I'll not be brought under the power of any. It's a self-denied run. Romans 8, if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. But if you, through the Spirit, you mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you're going to live. Colossians 3, I've been able to read it. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. Put to death, delivered to death. You were crucified with Christ. Your affections, your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 6 says this. It says we've been crucified with Christ. It says we were buried with Christ by baptism into death, spiritual baptism. It says we've been raised together with Christ. We're ascended with Christ. And it says in verse 11, reckon ye, that's a southern word, but that ain't what it's talking about right here. It's an accounting term. Reckon yourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, it's a double reckoning. And you don't reckon yourself dead in order to become dead. You reckon yourself dead because you are.
Amen.
And when Christ went to the cross, He took us with Him. And when He took us with Him, He crucified the old man. It was buried. I'm telling you, when Christ rose. When He ascended, we ascended. Brother, if you're a Christian, you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, that ought to be worth a hallelujah right there. I'm telling you, you've got to reckon yourself not only dead to sin, but you're reckoning yourself to be alive unto God.
Amen.
Hallelujah. How many of you ever feel like you're not dead to sin? I don't feel dead to sin. So what? That ain't got nothing to do with it. How many feel that sometimes don't feel alive to God? You are. Listen, friend. Some of us are going through deep waters. Pastor, our hearts go out to you. Our heart goes out to you, dear brother. We've been there. Know what this is all about. And you know, sometimes, as Christians, there's a river down deep, but you can't see it, and you can't feel it. But I'm telling you, it's still there. And I'm telling you, the sun's going to shine again, and God's going to help us. It's a self-denying run. We have to pick up the cross. Everybody good with that? There's a race to run. Notice number two. There's dangers to avoid. There's dangers to avoid. Now, the Israelites were people of great privilege with tremendous advantages. Good night. Such advantages. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. He said, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Look at this. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. What about this? This amazing rock with some gushing water coming out of it, the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's talking about the presence of God was with the children of Israel. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now look, there's dangers to avoid. Israel threw off restraint, and God threw off Israel. I mean, this is serious. There's dangers to avoid. Israel got out of Egypt, but most of them never got out of the wilderness. And they never made it into the land of promise. Can I say something to you this morning? Advantage brings responsibility. Say that out loud. Advantage brings responsibility. And there's some warnings here. There's some warnings here. Notice the very first warning in verse 6. Notice, it's a warning not to lust. Don't lust. Look in verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, even as they also lusted. Can I just shoot straight with you here this morning? Lust is common to man. God made us sexual beings. He created us with all kinds of appetites. These are God-given. That's not our problem. It's the misuse of these appetites is where our problem comes in. Now, I've been to a lot of churches where you get the idea, if you're really spiritual, man, if you're filled with the Holy Ghost and you're walking with God, you're never tempted with evil thoughts. And you're kind of like Spock on the original Star Trek. You know, that stone face, no emotion, no passion, pointed ears, and just as dull and flat-lined as can be. And if you're really spiritual, you're going to look like Spock. Can I say something to you? If you're really spiritual, you ain't going to look like Spock, and you ain't going to act like Spock. You're going to be fully alive. We're still human beings, but we're God's people. We have a divine nature. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And the Bible says here, this first warning is do not lust. It's common to man. Now, there was an 85-year-old guy I was talking one day. Probably Ken, that's who it was. He was out there. He was golfing with his buddy. The 85-year-old hit the golf ball in the rough, in the marsh. So here they're over there trying to find the ball. When all of a sudden this frog speaks up, this frog spoke up and said to the 85-year-old guy, "Hey, if you kiss me, I will turn into a beautiful, vivacious woman." That's what the frog said. "If you kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful, vivacious woman." Well, they just kept on looking for the ball. He didn't say anything. The frog spoke up a second time. "If you kiss me, I will turn into a beautiful young woman and you can have me." And the man's friend looked at the 85-year-old guy and said, "Hey man, did you hear what that frog said?" And the old timer, he picked up the frog, slipped it in his golf bag, and the 85-year-old man said, "Well, at my age, I'm more interested in a talking frog than a beautiful young woman." I think he was lying. That's what I There was a 92-year-old preacher. 92-year-old preacher. And some young guy said to him, "Hey man, when's the last time you had a lustful thought?" And the 92-year-old preacher said, "About 10 minutes ago." Can I just say something to you? That God has put certain desires in us. These are not evil in themselves. And this is why, if you're married, man, you ought to have a red hot romance going on most of the time. I'm just telling you, that's what the Bible is. The Bible practical or not?
Right.
The Bible says, "Let every man have his own wife to avoid fornication." That's what it says. So I'm a little suspicious of these white-walled, baby-faced, pious-looking fundamentalists who give the impression they're never tempted with nothing. I'm just here to tell you, I'm tempted with everything. And some of you are the same way I am. And I'm just here to tell you, the Bible says, don't indulge sinful lust. It's a warning. It's a warning here. If you know why men ain't coming to church, there's a book called Why Men Ain't Coming to Church. You know why some men ain't coming to church? Because they esteem feminine virtues and debunk masculine virtues. And let me just say something to you. It takes a strong man to lead strong men.
That's right.
It takes a strong man to lead strong men. And brother, we got to confront our weaknesses. And this is a universal weakness. We should not lust after other things. Now, we talked about it last night. You better have some safeguards on that telephone. How many of you would say the telephone was a problem to you at times? It has never been a problem to you at times. I was in the first grade. First grade. I mean, a country bumpkin, didn't know nothing. My dad was 46 when I was born. I mean, middle of nowhere. I went to school, and you know what? They brought in their father's magazines. And you know what? I never seen them like this. I didn't know anything about anatomy. I didn't know nothing. But boy, you know what? I can still see those images in my mind this morning. Mm-hmm. You know what? Brother, we got to put away those lustful thoughts. We got to have some safeguards in our hearts and in our homes. Don't lust after evil things, all right? Number two, listen to this. Don't worship idols. Don't worship idols. Look at verse 7. "Neither be idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Look at this. "Neither let us commit fornication, And some of them committed and fell at one day 320,000. Look at this. They idolized the flesh. They rose up to play. We're talking about the people of God in the wilderness here. And they committed fornication, and God wiped out 23,000 in one fell swoop. Did you know that God equates covetousness with idolatry? How many know that sensual desires can become an idol? Flat out can. You know, temptation is just the enticement to satisfy a God-given appetite in a God-forbidden way. That's what temptation is. It's the solicitation, the enticement to satisfy a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. And we have a warning right here. Don't worship idols. Israel moved from lust to active immorality. There was a church man. Went to church all the time, but he had given in to lust for years. He traveled for his job. He attended church regularly, but he was enslaved by lust. He felt guilty. He felt bad about it, but he never stopped it. He got in the habit of employing call girls when he was on the road. He was in a hotel. He made a connection over the telephone. He hired a prostitute to come to his room. And when the knock came on his hotel room door and he opened the door, there stood his daughter. Our choices, our character impacts our families. The warning is, don't be an idolater. Warning number three, don't tempt Christ. Oh, don't try Christ. Look at this. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. The word tempt here means to test thoroughly. In other words, hey, don't try God's patience. Don't dare to execute judgment. You know, when grace becomes an excuse to sin instead of a reason to get victory over sin, there's something wrong with this kind of theology. And we're here in our country where we're tolerant of just about everything under the sun in some cases. Don't dare God to execute judgment. Some of y'all remember Lester Roloff, and I wouldn't say anything negative about this man, but he flew defiantly into a thunderstorm one night. And you know what? He and the singers with him never came out. Don't tempt Christ. Don't tempt God. Don't be arrogant. Don't presume on God's patience. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But let me give you one more warning here, and that's don't murmur. Don't murmur. Say that out loud. Don't murmur. Neither murmur ye, verse 10, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyed. You know what happened? Here they are in the wilderness. The promised land, they forgot all about that. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And Israel grumbled about Moses. Criticized the messenger. Criticized the message. Criticized the method. Can I just say this? Criticism is the death rattle of a non-achiever. Criticism is the death gargle of a non-achiever. Have you ever noticed the people who are forever murmuring and complaining and criticizing never make a positive contribution to the goal? You know what murmuring is? Complaining to people that can't do anything about it? Murmuring, whining, groaning. Oh, brother. Blessed is the man, listen to this, that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Steer clear of scorners. Just because some people are addicted to drama doesn't mean you have to attend every performance. And sometimes we need to walk away from these complainers, these scorners, these chronic gripers. Listen, men, it's time to grow up. Let's walk down by man up here. Stop complaining about every little thing you don't like at church. I go to a church currently, my wife and I, one of my sons go to a church, and you know, it had gotten kind of old. Like he was like really old, and a new pastor came in, we got a touch of God, and things are happening, and young families are coming in, people being saved, it's tremendous. But you know what I observed? That the old guard who were all the time trying to control stuff, all the time apparently complaining about the pastor and complaining about the leadership. You know what I've noticed? Not a single one of their children are attending church today. And I'm telling you, a tone of negativity toward God, the work of God, the church of God, the people of God, the man of God. I'm just telling you, this murmuring spirit has terrible, terrible, terrible consequences. So stop griping, stop talking garbage, get preoccupied with the goodness of God instead of your pet peeves. Say amen right there.
Amen.
So here it is. There's dangers to avoid. But notice this. There's an admonition to heed. An admonition to heed. Admonition means instruction, mild rebuke. It means a warning. Look at verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all of these things happen unto them for examples, for they are written for our what? Admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things that are recorded here were written for our learning. And brother, if we don't learn from history, we're going to repeat and do the same thing. Now, these examples here in this text teach us it's possible to fall out of favor with God. Does anybody believe that? It's possible to fall out of favor with God. It's possible to fail of the grace of God. I mean, God was not well pleased with this crowd, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. How many pulpits have edited out the scary warnings from the Bible? I mean, hell... Hell is something that you only hear when somebody has a verbal slip at the church softball game. But you know, the Bible is full of warnings, stern warnings. They're real warnings. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention a few years ago said this. He said, when it comes to sin, he said you should whisper about sexual sin. Whisper about sexual sin. Shout about pharisaical sin. Whisper. Sexual sin. Shout about pharisaical sin. You think God was whispering at Sodom and Gomorrah? You want to find out how God thought about this situation? Look at the urban renewal program he implemented there in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm telling you, it was pretty severe. You could cross God's deadline. The Bible says, 1 John, there's a sin unto death. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Listen, the grace of God does not enable us to sin without consequences. The grace of God is delivering us from our own besetting sins. You know what? We got more fear of man than fear of God in the average church. I'm just here to tell you. And we better quit worrying about who might get offended. We better worry about offending a holy God rather than carnal men. There's an admonition to heed. But look at this. There's an attitude to adopt. Say that out loud. An attitude to adopt. Verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. What does that mean? You think you're standing? Take heed lest you fall. That means we should have a humble recognition of our propensities. A humble recognition of our propensities. We need a reasoned approach to deal with our weaknesses. Now, you know, how often in my life had I had some sort of a spiritual mountaintop, some spiritual high time, and come off of that feeling invincible? You know, like a spiritual Superman, like a spiritual Hercules, man. Praise God. I'll never go back to this. I'll never do this again. That kind of a attitude. I got this. I'll never be the same. If anybody thinks he's standing, he better take heed lest he fall. And after a victory, we feel like the king on the mountain, but 6 months later, it can be a different story. Can anybody relate to what I just said? There's a valley of temptation after every mountaintop experience. You know, Elijah, he slew those false prophets. That was amazing. He shut up the heavens, then he opened up the heavens with a prayer. Like, what a dude. And here he was, exhausted, depressed. He gets terrified of some big mouth, godless woman. Isolated himself in a cage. And there he is praying that God would take his life. Brother, if any man thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. We've got to stay humble and broken. We've got to stay low before God. Can I tell you, past accomplishments do not safeguard you. Past accomplishments do not safeguard you. Good associations don't protect you. And spiritual advancement doesn't guarantee finishing well. He said, take heed lest you fall. There's an admonition here. Samson was the strongest man in the Bible. Solomon was the wisest man in the Bible. David was the most spiritual man in the Bible. And all three committed adultery. Brethren, who are we? We need to take heed. How many of you know somebody that's fallen into moral failure? We all know people who have fallen into moral failure. Do we really think that we're incapable? Do we really think that we're the exception? Do we really believe that we can never succumb to the flesh? Anybody here grateful for the restraining hand of God in your life that has held you out of a bunch of situations where you could have gone off the deep end? I'm just here to tell you, brother, there's an attitude to adopt. A humble attitude. Wherefore, if you think you're standing, take heed, lest you fall. Humble dependence, walking humbly with God. But I got one more. And there's a victory to enforce. And here's the good news. Verse 13. There is no temptation, if you know it, say it. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation, the trial, also make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. Let me repeat this. Temptation is nothing more than an enticement to satisfy a God-given desire in a God-forbidden way. That's what temptation is. In the garden, Adam and Eve were tempted by the fruit. It was pleasant to look upon. They liked beautiful things. They wanted to be wise. I'm just telling you, it's an enticement to satisfy a legitimate drive. They were hungry. It's a temptation to satisfy a legitimate drive in an illegitimate way. And the scripture here is telling us that temptation is a solicitation to evil. It's an adversarial provocation. And the enemy comes along, and our flesh comes along. It's a test. It's a trial. It's temptation is common to man. It's common to man. I mean, Elijah was a man subject to like passions like we are. You are not unique. Can I say something to you? You're not the only borderline reprobate sitting in the house here this morning. You know what I used to think then? I come to the Lord as a teenager. I mean, man alive, I was tempted with everything. I told you about that mess in the first grade. And you know what I used to think? Man alive, if I was really saved, I couldn't be tempted as severely as I am. Surely if I was right with God, I would be exempt from temptation. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be good if entire sanctification was true and you never had to struggle with sin? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But you know what I used to, it got so severe with me, I used to think I must be the Antichrist because I was convinced that nobody was being tempted as severely as me. And I just want to say something to you, brother. You're not alone. You're not unusual. You're not a freak. Let me tell you what you are. You're a human being. And God made you with certain appetites and desires, and God wants us to under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, to balance and to govern these desires. You ever seen a birthday cake with the trick candles? Light it up, and they go out, and about 15 seconds later, there flips up again. Well, I didn't go hard enough. And 15 seconds later, the flame emerges again. Isn't that the way it is with temptation? That time you didn't deal with it. Here it comes again. But there's no temptation taken, you or me, but such as is common to man, that God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above what we're able. Listen, others are striving with besetting sins. And a spiritual man is not exempted from temptation. Jesus was God in the flesh, and he was tempted of the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. So we got to stop thinking of ourselves as victims. We've got to stop thinking of ourselves as victims. We've got to see ourselves through the lens of the New Testament covenant, and there's a victory, but it's got to be appropriated. The Bible says, thanks be unto God, He giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now look, whatever you're going through, somebody else is going through. And whatever your besetting sins, somebody else battles the same sins as well. Can I just say something to you? Others have overcome their weaknesses, and you can too. There's a victory to enforce. Roy Eschen said we're not working for victory, we're working from victory. And the victory he's talking about is the victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. When our old man, Jesus didn't come to mend us, He came to end us, that is the old us. He took our flesh, our old nature, our old man, He crucified the old man, rendered inoperative the power of indwelling sin. Reckon yourselves, account it to be true, a dead to sin, but alive unto God, not because of your emotions or your feelings or your sensations, but because of the Word of God. There's a victory to enforce, and we enforce it by faith. And can I just say something to you? That there's no temptation. None. Taken you for what other people deal with it. I have a friend call me up one day. I thank God I have some really good friends. And he called me up one day, and he was struggling with something, and I was struggling with something. And he said, Harold, let's you and I go into a 10-day covenant. I said, 10-day covenant? He said, yeah. Let's you and I go into a covenant with one another that for 10 days we will not intentionally, presumptuously, deliberately, on purpose, sin. 10 days. Not a whole life. Not a year, not a month, 10 days. He says, let's enter into this 10-day covenant, and for 10 days we're pledging before God and one another, a threefold cord is not easily broken. He says, let's enter into this covenant that for 10 days we will not deliberately sin. I said, I'm in, man. I'm in. Now, I think his besetting sin was Saturday night at 11 o'clock standing in front of the refrigerator, staring inside, and his hand was prone to go in and get something out. I think that's what his temptation was overeating. My temptation was a whole lot more serious than his. But you know what? For 10 days, we encouraged each other. 10 days, we're in a pact. We're in a covenant. For 10 days. I said, 10 days. No deliberate sin. Maybe a judgment of error. Maybe a slip accidentally or anger or bribe, but nothing on purpose. Are you with me right here? No indulging. And you know what? I have been in 10-day covenants for who knows how long. I'm in a covenant with God right now. I'm a fasting covenant. We're committing to fasting one day a week. I'm in another covenant with some friends of mine very, very often. And you know what? Brethren, if we're gonna run this race, and if we're gonna win, we're gonna need a confidant. You need a confidant. You need somebody you can talk to, no holds barred. You need somebody you can confess your faults to, no holds barred. Somebody to solicit counsel and prayer and confidence. And can I just say something to you? A threefold cord is not easily broken. And I'm telling you, when you've got somebody like that, and you can tell them what you really like, and they still like you anyhow, you're a rich man. I'll tell you my confidence, we got enough on each one another to hang each other. but you know what? We're all in this thing together. We're moving. You need a confidant. I'm just telling you. There needs to be accountability. And then Paul wound it up in verse 14. He said, my brethren, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, why would he tell the believers to flee from idolatry? Well, idolatry is putting something before God. Idolatry is preoccupation with something other than God. Listen, if Solomon could get involved with idolatry, who had face-to-face encounters, face-to-face conversations, incredible personal presence of God, if he could get into idolatry, no wonder he said to us as believers, hey, flee from idolatry. Now, it's true we're not working for victory, we're working from victory, but we're still in a battle. Can I get a witness on that? It's going to be a fight to the finish. And he said, wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul told his protege, Timothy, told him three things. Flee youthful lust, follow that which is good, fight the good fight of faith. Flee, follow, fight. You know what the devil's strategy is? To take the fight out of it. To take the fight out of it. You ever get so beat down, so beat up, so depleted of all reserves, that you're absolutely in a pit, absolutely feeling so bad, regretting, absolutely feeling so... Can I just say something to you? The admonition from the Apostle Paul to his protege, fleeing at the lust, run! Run! Follow that which is good, fight the good fight of faith. Now listen, God's with us, God's for us, and Christ is in us. And greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. There's a victory to enforce. Yes. There's an admonition to heed. You better believe it. There's an attitude to adopt. Humble dependence. There's dangers to avoid. And there's a race to run. I heard that in the early days of the Olympic Games, they had one particular race where all the runners, all the participants, had a torch that was burning. You know, the flame we see at the Olympic Games. But they had this torch that was burning. And in this one particular race, as they ran, the winner was not necessarily the guy that came across the finish line first. In this particular race, the winner was the guy that finished came across the finish line with his torch still burning. And my brother, my challenge to me and to you, let's keep the heart fires burning. By the grace of God, let's do whatever we've got to do to keep our hearts aflame, burning for the glory of God. We don't want to wipe out. We don't want to die out. We don't want to rust out. We don't want to play out. You know what we want? We want to finish up with some fire of God in our hearts, brother, and believe in God. And I'm holding out for a better day. And you know what? If you and I are going to make it, you know what we need? We need a mentor. Do you have one? We need a mentor. You know, in my generation, mentorship was not the thing. The older pastors never intentionally mentored anybody. They mentored through the pulpit and through other things, but it wasn't like on purpose. If you're going to finish with the torch burning, you need a mentor. You need a protege. You need somebody you plow it into. Be it your children, be it your grandchildren, be it your friend, your neighbor, somebody at church, workmate. You need a protege. You need an exhorter. Can I tell you, we all need people to pour into us. I'm telling you, anybody can find the dirt in others, but you be the one that looks for the gold. And seek to encourage other people. You need an exhorter, somebody to speak some faith into your heart. And somebody that puts into you instead of draining the life out of you. You need an exhorter. And you know what? We need these things, and we need a confidant. We need somebody that we can be honest with, open with, real with, judgment day honest with, to hold us up, to help us, to instruct us, to encourage us. I'll tell you what, we're running to win, and I believe if we have these four things, we can finish the race with the torch still burning. A mentor, a protege, an exhorter, and a confidant. Anybody here want to finish up with heart fires still burning? I got in the 70s, and I'm telling you, there was a fire burning back then, buddy. There was all kinds of revival going on. Praise God, things were happening. People were being saved in churches everywhere. Some of y'all remember this. It was a high time. And you know what? Through the years, some of that intensity seemed to wear off. But you know what? I'm just believing if the church of God came into existence in a burst of glory, I believe it's the will of God for His church to go out in a blaze of glory. With all the complex, the burdens and necessities, and I know all of this, and I got all of this, and you got all of this, but brother, we got a God that's with us, for us, and we got a Jesus living inside of us who has given us the Spirit of God to live a life that we could never live on our own. There's a race to run.